can look into your word right now, and I pray that you would open our hearts to your teaching, challenge us, help us to be willing to respond as you want us to. And we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you all know what Tuesday is? Yes, it is tax day. Of course, all of you have your returns in and you're all done with that. But why do people in America have normally negative connotations when they think about tax day? Because it's my money, right? I mean, why should I have to give it away? And why should I allow the government, and sometimes we obviously question how that money is going to be used. You know, it's my stuff. We're very possessive of our possessions, are we not? Especially if we're concerned or we lack trust on how they're going to be used. But what if our possessions get in the way of answering the call to follow Jesus? Is that okay? Well, the passage we're going to look at today is going to deal with that in some ways about can what we have get in the way of our call, the willingness to follow the call of Christ, to follow Him. And so the title of the sermon is Answering the Call to Follow Jesus, Achieving or Receiving. And you can open in your Bibles to Mark 10. Of course, this passage is part of a bigger passage that we find. The book of Mark is often understood to be a gospel that is talking about knowing and following Jesus. And in the bigger part, this passage we're looking at today is part of a bigger section of Mark 8:22 to 10:52. Interesting, this section begins with the healing of a blind man, and it ends with the healing of a blind man. And in between, we see that Jesus is working with his disciples and those who are around to talk about what it means to follow Christ, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. So then we come to this section that we're going to look at today, verses 13 to 31 of chapter 10. And it's interesting if you were to, you know, read through the section and sort of analyze things here. In the book of Mark, the word follow is used 17 times, not always referencing following Christ, but the word follow is a very common word. In this passage, it's used twice. And so Mark is certainly emphasizing the idea of following as he has in other places. It's going to talk about the kingdom. And my understanding here in this context is especially because of other words that are used. He's talking about the eternal kingdom. He's talking about inheriting eternal life. He's talking about treasure in heaven. He's talking about being saved, receiving eternal life. You're going to see all these phrases in this passage. He's also going to throw in that illustration about the camel and the needle, which we'll enjoy. But the main idea of this passage, I think, is talking about the entrance to the kingdom of heaven and its treasure is a privilege one doesn't achieve, but rather receives. There's a difference between receiving something and achieving it, and we'll see that. So, answering the call to follow Christ. And the first part of this passage, we need to look at the children that are talked about here. And let me read for you verses 13 to 16. It says, they were bringing children to him. We're not told who the they were. We assume parents. But they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Back in chapter 9, a passage Pastor Scott already went over, we saw how Jesus used children as an example to talk about discipleship. And so here, again, he is referring to children. And, of course, we, a common curiosity question, well, how old are these children that are being talked about here? Who are the children? And the word that Mark uses to talk about the children here could refer to anyone from infancy to before puberty, 12-ish. If the Gospel of Luke helps us at all, Luke uses the word, a Greek word that refers to infants, very young children, and as he's describing the same story. So, and Jesus is bringing them into his arms, so you're thinking probably younger children than older children here that are being referenced. Now, today we think about children as a virtue. If you want to sell something, you put children on a poster, obviously, and that is an attractive thing. Politicians go around kissing babies. That's a popular thing, get you in with the people. Well, back then, that wasn't the case. Children were considered to be nobodies, that you don't really waste your time with them. Wait till they grow up, then they can become important. And so here they are, children without any really social status. And the action of the disciples reflects the time. You know, what they're doing, just they've bought in. They forgot about what Jesus taught already in chapter 9 just a little bit ago. And what did the disciples do? They rebuke the people who are bringing the children to Jesus. Probably just thinking, hey, we need to save Jesus some time here. He's too busy. He can't deal with these children. And as you have seen, and as we continue to see in the Gospel of Mark, the disciples were prideful, slow to learn, spiritually insensitive, and they were not catching on to some of the things Jesus was saying. And notice how Jesus responds here. It says he was indignant. He wasn't just a little like, hey guys, no, you shouldn't do that. The word indignant is a very strong word of anger. And so as Jesus is seeing how the disciples are responding to the people who are bringing children to Jesus, reflective of the disciples' attitude about children, Jesus is upset. He's angry. And he says, let the children come to me. Don't hinder them. And then he says, for to such belongs the children. For such belongs the kingdom of God. And then he makes this very emphatic statement. He says, truly I say to you, whenever you see that word translated in our English translation here, truly I say to you, Jesus is making a big point. And then he uses a double negative when he says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So Jesus is making a very important point here. He's saying, don't hinder the children, because they are an illustration here to help us understand what it's like to be able to enter the kingdom of God. Because whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And then Jesus takes the children in his arms and he blesses them and lays his hands on them. Now, we could use this passage along with other passages. You can go back to chapter 9 and you could build a theology about children from some of these different passages. But today I want to make sure that we see the main point that Jesus is making here. And that is this, that children are the standard for how we are to enter the kingdom of God. When we think about eternity and how is it that we can come and be able to enjoy, receive the kingdom, we have to be like a child, it says. Now, what is it about children that we need to be like in order to, be able to enter the kingdom of God. You know, sometimes we can say, well, you know, little kids, they're so cute and they're so sweet and they're so innocent. And some of you parents would say, have you ever had kids before? Okay. It's not the virtues necessarily that are being talked about. But when you look at an infant, a young child, what do they have to offer? They have empty hands. They are helpless. They have no credit. They have no clout. They have no claims that they can make. But they just come very simply, very humbly. I have nothing to give, nothing to offer in order to receive what you are trying to give me. And again, we see that the entering the kingdom of God, eternal life, is not something that we achieve, but it is something that we receive. Empty hands held out to Christ because we have nothing to give. And children are the standard for how we are to enter the kingdom of God. And we have to ask ourselves, how do we see ourselves today before God? Do we see ourselves as children? Empty hands, helpless, nothing to offer in order to receive the gift from God of eternal life? Sometimes we, I think, struggle to see ourselves as that helpless, and yet that's exactly what Christ is trying to get across here. And with this scene in mind, with the scene about the children fresh in the disciples' mind and in the reader's mind, our mind, as we are going through it, another person comes to encounter Jesus. Let me read this account, verses 17 to 22. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Why do you call me good?" I'm sorry, and asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So we know we're talking about a rich man here, don't we? And notice how he comes to Jesus. He's a running. He's kneeling. He's asking, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He knew that he had a need. And he comes before Jesus. Unlike the Pharisees who would often be trying to trick Jesus, we don't get a sense. That's not what this man is doing. He's genuine. He's wanting to know, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And yet, notice how he leaves in this story. He leaves disheartened. He leaves sorrowful, sad. And so we ask, well, what happened? He seems so eager. I mean, for a rich man to run and to fall on his knees before someone is not very common. I think we would all, wouldn't we, love to have someone run up to us, fall on their knees, and say, "What can I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And notice Jesus' response. He doesn't give the anticipated answer right away, does he? He sort of withholds that. Perhaps he sensed that the question on the man's lips was really not the question in this man's heart. So Jesus begins by asking, "Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And the good that is being talked about there is talking about moral goodness. God obviously is totally good. There's no badness in him. And Jesus is saying, why are you calling me good? Without knowing it, this man was affirming Jesus' deity because only God is good and he's calling Jesus good. Now, he wasn't necessarily doing it in order to affirm Jesus' deity, but we can see that he's saying that. But he was also implicating himself, was he not? Because he really is not good. Only God is good, as Jesus says. We may think we're good. You may, rich man, think that you are good, but are you really sure about that? Only God is really good. And then Jesus reviews some of the commandments, and those commandments that you read there, all but maybe one there are familiar to you perhaps from the Ten Commandments. Jesus is just reciting some of the different Ten Commandments. The one, do not defraud. Some believe that Jesus either added that because of this person's situation or that it's actually a summary or a generalization of the last two of the Ten Commandments that are given. So Jesus says, you know the commandments, and he rehearses them before this man. And what does the man say? He says, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. Now, was this man being arrogant here to say, I've kept all these things from my youth? Probably not. Naive? Deceived? Yes. But he probably in his heart really felt that he was a good person and that he was following, the gist of these commandments. And if you were maybe grading on a curve, he would do very well. And yet, he really wasn't. And notice how it says there, and it says, after the rich man said, I have kept these from my youth, Jesus looks at him. And loving him, it says. Jesus looking at him loved him. That word looking is a word to look intently, like almost look through you. I can see inside you. And Jesus is looking intently at this man. And with love in his heart for this man, he says, you lack one thing. And then he says, go. He lists some imperatives here. Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then, come follow me. All these imperatives basically wrap together into one thing, don't they? Give up your own life in order to live holy for God. Give up your treasure on earth so that you can have the treasure in heaven. And the rich man, we're not told how long, but he contemplates what Jesus has said. And what does he do? He walks away. Jesus versus possessions. Jesus versus riches. Which way? And he chooses his possessions and his riches. The power of riches had such a firm grip on his life that he's not willing to give them up, and instead he walks away. The word, we could understand it to mean he's stunned, he's shocked, and then he's disheartened, he's sad. He walks away with his possessions, but he doesn't have eternal life. He has no treasure in heaven. And he's unwilling to trust God with his eternity because he really was not willing to trust God with his possessions here on this earth. So what are some main points as we look at this part of the story? First of all, you cannot obey your way into the kingdom. Only God is good. We may think we're good. We may think we have some goodness in us, and I hope we do, but we are not good enough to be able to enter the kingdom. We cannot obey our way into the kingdom as if it's something we can achieve by the way that we live. The rich man probably was thinking about outward compliance as opposed to just the heart of true goodness. And then the next thing we see is that Christ expects wholehearted devotion from those who are true followers of him. Now, this question is often asked when you come to a passage like this. Okay, is Jesus telling all of us that we have to sell all of our possessions and give them to the poor, and then we can think about the possibility of receiving eternal life from him? And I think if we were to go to other passages, we would say, no, that is not what he's teaching. That's what he knew this man needed to do because of where his heart was at. Now, our response might be, whew, I'm glad. And if that's our response, maybe we need to be careful, because what is it that God is asking us to do as those many of us who have actually received Christ as our Savior and we are going to inherit the kingdom, the eternal kingdom? What is it that he wants us to do? Because really we see in this that anything that gets in the way must be surrendered. And anything that gets in the way actually would be an idol, because an idol is anything that takes the place of God in our life. And for the rich man, Christ said, sell your possessions, give them to the poor, and then come follow me. Make me your riches. Make me your possession. And the rich man walked away from it. And so anything that gets in the way has to be surrendered. Because Jesus says you come with empty hands, nothing to offer, and you take from me. It's like, I like to think of a balance. I think, is a good picture for us to think about. Okay, which way are we going to go? Are we going to follow Jesus, or are we going to follow our possessions, our riches? And which way is the scale tilting? Are our riches and possessions mean more to us than following Christ, or does following Christ mean more to us? Which is it going to be? And that's the question that the rich man was dealing with, and it's a question we have to deal with as we contemplate. If there are any of us here today that are not believers, we have to realize that Christ is calling us to be true, wholehearted disciples for him. And we have to be willing to give up those things that will get in the way of really trusting in Christ for our salvation. And for those of us who have already trusted Christ, he continues to call us to be wholehearted disciples of his. So we come to this next section, considering what Jesus says about the difficulty of entering the kingdom. And notice how it says that in verse 23, Jesus looked around. Jesus looks around. It's a kind of word that he's just sort of evaluating the audience a little bit. He's looking around. And it's like, okay, guys, what do you think? What are you going to do? He's looking around. And he says to the disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. Then Jesus goes on. He says, but Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And then beyond being amazed, now it says they, the disciples, were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Now, the disciples may have been amazed at how Jesus was treating this rich man, because understand, and we could build a case for it, from the Old Testament, people who had possessions and had riches were often people who had been blessed by God. and that so the disciples would see, well, this rich man must have been honoring God with his life because look at all his possessions and so on. But we know that's not always the case because the Old Testament also warns rich people about misusing their wealth, about exploiting the poor. And so there's a balance there. So the disciples maybe just, you know, they haven't gotten it yet, and they're just really amazed that Jesus would come down so hard on a rich person like that. And what Jesus is saying, of course, is, you know, watch out what wealth can do to you. And again, most of us here could sit here and say, well, I don't have to worry about that because I don't have any wealth. But can I just interject, you know, even for whatever we think about our financial status, what happens when we get a little bit more? What do we think about? Do we think about, how does God want me to use this extra that he has blessed me with? Or do we say, I get to do something with it? We all struggle. And Jesus is, you know, helping all of us to realize the danger of what wealth can do for us. And so then he uses that famous illustration that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. The camel was the largest animal in that region of Palestine. You've all seen camels. You know they're pretty big. Even if you don't sew, you probably know what a needle looks like and the little eye of a needle that you have to try to thread, put a piece of thread through. And you take a little needle and you take this big camel and you say, there's just no way. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. It is impossible. And the disciples obviously are very shocked as Jesus said this, because what is Jesus saying? Is Jesus saying that no one can get saved? Because no one can get through that eye of a needle. I mean, that's ridiculous. They're seeing that maybe this is hopeless. Maybe this is futile. And from a human perspective, it is impossible. That's exactly what is being said here. From a human perspective, it is impossible for anyone to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were getting that. And I can imagine Jesus is thinking, okay, now we are finally getting somewhere. They're finally catching on. That yes, indeed, from a human's perspective, it is impossible for anyone to get saved. Why? Because none of us are good. Only God is good. We are all inadequate. We are sinners. We cannot approach a holy God just as a camel cannot get through the eye of a needle. And so the disciples are like, well, then who can do it? And God says, from God's perspective, all things are possible. Yes, from a human perspective, no one can do it. But with God, all things are possible. Unless God intervenes, no one will get saved. But God does save. He is mighty to save, as we sang this morning. He does do the impossible. We are the fruit of that. And so we see that eternal life is a gift, not an accomplishment. It's something that we receive, not something that we achieve. And as Jesus used that, the illustration of the children, we come as little infants. We acknowledge our helplessness. There's no way we can get through the eye of that needle. There's nothing we can do to merit the eternal treasure of heaven and eternal life. God has to work the impossible in order for it to happen. Now, Peter, as we often see him, is very eager to interject and to speak up and to say something. And he says in verse 28, Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. He's probably curious here. I mean, God, where do we stand in all this? We've left everything to follow you. You know, We're not exactly sure, you know, if he's in a prideful way saying what's in it for us, but he is curious, you know, is it worth it? Is what we've done the appropriate thing? And Jesus graciously answers him. Verse 29, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the life to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Jesus responds, I think, very graciously to Peter to assure him that following Christ is indeed worth it. And the first thing we see is that following Christ may require leaving family and one's homestead behind. There is the call to discipleship involves a cost to discipleship. I know I've worked a lot through my years with parents who really struggle with giving their children over to God, to whatever God would have them do. You know, sometimes parents don't want to send their children to a Christian school because God may have them become a pastor and send them off who knows where, or become a missionary and send them out of the country. Or the general understanding is that Christian workers don't make a whole lot of money, so how in the world are they going to survive? And we struggle to give up family. We struggle to give up homesteads for the call of Christ in our lives. And Jesus says, I mean, he implies that following Christ may mean leaving family and one's homestead behind, but then he says that following Christ and being gospel servants, he uses that word, talks about the gospel there. It results in numerous blessings. Yes, there'll be persecution, but then there's also the hope of eternal life, the age to come. So following Christ, numerous blessings. And notice how he says that you will... that there's no one who leaves that who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. 100-fold, that's a lot. And what Christ is trying to get us to understand, he says, yes, there's going to be persecution. In other words, you know, this is not a utopia. You know, Christianity, following Christ, is not some kind of insurance policy against suffering. Sometimes it's just the opposite. But the blessings, some of you can relate to this. You come to Christ and now you have a whole extended family of other brothers and sisters in the Lord that you can call family, that you know are there for you to support you and help you. And there's so many other blessings that come in following Christ. The initial audience of Mark's gospel, remember, they were living in the day of the persecution of Rome and Nero, who was torturing Christians. And yet, so there, yes, indeed, there was persecution, and yet they had their family, the family of Christ together, supporting each other and helping each other, even through those difficult times. And then he talked about how there is that certainty of ultimate reward, which is eternal life. What the rich man came seeking is the certain inheritance that we have if we have followed the call of Christ and put our faith and trust in Christ. So we see that the sacrifices of discipleship look insignificant in comparison to the lavish blessings of God. And a lot of times, you know, it really is what our focus is. If we want to focus on the hard times and the persecution, you can do that. But indeed, I think so many writers in the New Testament who are writing to churches and people that are suffering persecution. What is their focus? It's not, they acknowledge the persecution, but the focus is on the blessings that they have, the eternity that they have to look forward to, the camaraderie that they have together as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And that's what Jesus is referencing here. And he's telling Peter, Peter and the disciples, it is worth it. You are going to have numerous blessings because of your following the call of Christ. And yet, you notice how he ends this chapter, or this section here. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. Except being last now. The disciples, Pastor Scott's already gone through some of it, and he'll come to another one, I think it's next week. The disciples, you know, Jesus talked about his death. The disciples talked about who's the greatest. You know, who's the best. And we all have some of that in us. And Jesus is saying, you know, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Peter, there's going to come a day. Ultimately, heaven, eternity, you know, be humble now, be last. The rewards will come. And he's reminding Peter and the disciples about that, as a follower of Christ, accept being last now. It's okay. Keep your focus on Christ. He'll take care of you. So, as we think about this passage, let me ask some concluding questions. First of all, how are you answering that call to follow Christ, to follow Jesus, and to be a disciple of his? And along with that, are you trying to achieve the kingdom? Is it something you think you can do something to get? Because hopefully you see in this passage that's not the case. Put all your doing and trying to achieve aside and come with empty hands to Christ. And do you resemble the rich man in any way? I think there is a little bit of the rich man in all of us. And are we really willing to sacrifice for the cause of Christ? Maybe it's not what we don't have, but maybe it's what we have that we need to be willing to turn over to God and say, God, use it. It's not much, but whatever I have, I give to you to use for your honor and glory. Do we have that kind of an attitude about the things that we do? Then we think about our priorities. The things that we love, are they being used for God and his purpose, or are they coming in the way, getting in the way of our true following of God? Those are the kinds of things we need to be evaluating here. The rich man, he evaluated what was most important to him and compared it to following Christ, and he said, I'm going to take my riches. And we often, even as God's people, have to decide between, you know, what's important to us. Are we using that, what's important to us, for God's glory in a way that we know we've committed it to the Lord? Or are we allowing that to keep us from actually doing what God wants us to be doing? Are we like the children, realizing that we come with empty hands and that whatever we have, God has filled us with those things? I think it's important for us to think about this next one, too. What are you willing to believe God for? And in this context, what are we talking about? We're talking about the salvation of other people, aren't we? And God is saying, yeah, you know, humanly speaking, we can look at certain people and say, there is no way that person will ever get saved. And God is saying, shame on you for thinking that. If it was only from a human perspective, then yes, but how about me, God? With God, all things are possible. One preacher made this comment. Listen carefully. He said, the more you are surprised by God's grace to you, the easier it will be for you to pray for the unsaved. Okay? See, sometimes we don't think of ourselves as being that bad, that God didn't have to work that hard to save us. But he did the impossible to save me, to save you. And he will continue to do the impossible in saving others. And he wants us to be a part of that in our prayers, in our testifying, in our witness. Because we need to believe that God can save anyone. If he saved me, if he saved you, he can save anyone. And we need to believe God for the impossible. And then, are you enjoying the blessings of following Christ? If you know you're a Christian, that your inheritance is in heaven, are you right now enjoying the blessings that God has given to you, or are you focused on the negatives? There's blessings there. One of them is just us being able to be here together today. That's a great blessing for us as God's people. And then this last one, as you will leave here in a little bit today, are you leaving here disheartened and sad as you think about the call of following Christ and what that requires and what it means? Or do you leave here filled with joy, knowing that God has saved you, that God has filled your empty hands with his blessings, and that he actually wants to use you to help do the impossible in the lives of other people and bringing them to Christ? Don't leave here disheartened like the rich man did, because that's not what Jesus wants. It's not what any of us want. We need to be people who are filled with the joy of the Lord. And this last statement, true discipleship is not to prioritize Jesus as part of your life, or even to say he's the most important part of your life. To be a disciple is to say, Jesus, you are my life, and I will follow you. And I trust that's what all of us can say here today. Jesus, you're not just the most important part of my life. You are my life. And all that I have, what I do, I give to you. I live for you. I want you to be honored and glorified through my name. After we pray, we're going to prepare for communion. We're going to sing a song that we've sung before. You have some of the words on your handout because I just thought they're good for you to think about. My worth is not in what I own. My worth is at the cross. And I trust that we, as we come to communion today, are able to acknowledge that. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. How sad it is to think of the rich man walking away from Jesus Christ and not accepting what he said needed to be done in order to inherit the kingdom. I pray, Lord, there would be none of us here today that would walk away rejecting the call of Christ to receive him and his death on the cross as what paid the price for our sins. And Father, I pray for those of us who have believed that we would acknowledge again, renew our commitment to follow wholeheartedly, understanding that our worth is not in us, but our worth is at the cross and what you have done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.